Father, we thank you that you have allowed us to be here today. And Lord, we know that your Bible and our lives have been ordained to meet for this moment, for this time. So, Father, we pray that you would take your words and drive them into our hearts, that, Lord, we would never be the same for having come together. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. So you grab your Bibles this morning, if you would, and turn to John 11. John 11, we are in part 3 of a message entitled, Jesus is the Resurrection and the Life. And this morning, we're in verses 30 to 44. John chapter 11, verses 30 to 44. And pick up where we left off last time as we go through this really four-part study through this chapter on Jesus being the resurrection and the life. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out and followed her, saying, she's going to the tomb to weep there. Then when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him. And she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. And Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. And Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was laying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave cloths, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. I hope that you've been with us in the preceding studies, because we're doing this as in a four-part yet continuous flow. The title stays the same. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. We began this series with what Jesus is resorting and taking ease about 20 miles away from where this event takes place. And the message comes to Jesus. Lazarus, the one that you love, is sick. And at that time, Lazarus was sick. But Jesus delayed. He didn't come immediately. He intentionally delayed. And so some time went on. Now as Jesus arrives, it's the fourth day. And Lazarus had been dead. He is now dead for 4 days in the tomb. And there's a great amount of weeping. There's a great amount of lamenting. The Jews, Martha, Mary, family, would have done the normal traditional thing. And that is, they would have taken out some money. I know this sounds strange to us, but it is done even to this day. They would have taken out money. They would have paid mourners to come and weep. And by the way, the louder the weeper, the more the reaper. I mean, the more money they got. If you cried really loud, you were paid extra. You got a tip for crying so loud. Why? Because it's an expression in that culture of how much you love someone. We send flowers, we may sign letters, we send whatever it might be. They weep loudly. That's why today, as we mentioned earlier in our study, that on CNN and our other international news broadcast, you'll see people going through the streets in the Middle East weeping and beating their chest and crying, and some of them without a tear. But they're moaning and weeping and carrying on. They have been hired to weep. It's just the way that it is in that culture. That's the setting, and that's the place where we're at. By way of introduction, I want to take verses 30 and 32 and kind of get them out of the way, simply because they're very much like last week regarding Martha. It says, now when Jesus had not yet come into the town. Now, Bethany is that town. And by the way, my goodness, in about 3 to 4 weeks, were going to be in this town there in Israel. It says, but was in the place where Martha had met him, that is on the road, then the Jews, that is not Jewish people, but the Jewish leadership who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary, that's Martha's sister, rose up quickly and went out, they followed her saying, she's going to the tomb to weep there. Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And that is the very same words that Martha said. Jesus loved this family, yet their brother Lazarus died. How can that be? It's often been said, and even now is a great question, if God exists, why is there so much evil in the world? That's a good question, but there's a better answer. People often ask, if God is a God of love, how can he allow so much pain and suffering to be in the world? Great question. The question has been one that a lot of people have hidden behind in staying away from God. I'm not going to come to know Christ because there's evil, pain, suffering in the world. They'll even deny who he is. They'll deny who God is. They'll deny the Bible. All because they say, according to, listen, their judgment, there's evil in the world. I don't want anything to do with this God. Listen, I don't want anything to do with this God because he allows evil. So they're attributing him to be an evil God. Or they say God cannot be real because there's evil present in the world. That is a very, very basic argument of an atheist or one who is very agitated, I guess, by the claims of God in the Bible. But listen, the Bible, Christians claim that God is good. But if life seems to be so painful and evil and wicked, how can God be real? Listen, pain and evil and wickedness is everywhere. Will we all agree to that? Look at this week in this town. In fact, I did a funeral last week, and tragically, I'll be doing a funeral again on Tuesday, and there were thousands of people present. There'll be again where young boys have lost their lives in these horrible accidents. And the one child, young man, his mother goes here. And knowing the Lord, there was a great difference in that service. Come this Tuesday, where there's a non-believing family, they're not born again, they don't necessarily know Jesus personally just yet anyway, I'll be doing their son's funeral, and who perished this last week. And one of the great questions that's upon their heart is, how can God be real if there's so much evil and death and pain in the world? This is a good question. But if we're honest, if God is not real and if Jesus isn't the Savior of the world, how then can we explain all the good that there is in the world? Think about it. God cannot be real because there's evil. Well, wait a minute. There's more good in the world than evil. You see, you've gotten myopic on your view. Because of evil, you come to the conclusion God is not real. It's wonderful that Martha and Mary did not say, well, we believed in Jesus, but now we don't. Their faith was in a trial. There's a big difference. There are those who are Christians and they trust God even though difficult times come. Then there are those who don't know God, and when evil or difficulty or perilous times come, they wind up shaking their fist at a God that they don't want to know, or tragically and almost comically, they shake their fist at a God they say doesn't exist. And in their very action, they contradict that. But my friend, listen, wherever there's evil, there must be good. And if there is evil, and we all agree that there is, there must be a counterpart, and that is good. There's evidence in the world that good exists. No doubt about it. So don't think because of the presence of evil, God is not real, nor is Jesus real, nor is the Bible real. In fact, the very truth that evil exists, death and pain, proves that God is real. Because it is this Bible that says God is not for evil. He's not for wickedness. He's not for death and decay. He wants life. So you can't hide behind that argument any longer. Say, well, I don't want to believe in the Bible. Well, that's your choice, but just remember this. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, the Bible says that it has been given to us by inspiration of God. That word means that God breathed into existence the Bible and is useful for teaching us what is true and to make us see what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us and keeps us on the right path. That's what the Bible says of itself. So no matter where you're at this morning, if you're suffering through pain, as a Christian, God is going to teach you great things through it. And that pain has been engineered by God. He's going to use it to your good. If you're a non-Christian this morning, the pain that's going on in your lives, God wants to use to bring you to a full knowledge of who He is and what He wants to do in your life. Three things, jot them down this morning if you would. We'll look at 3 points in our study. In verses 33 to 37, we're going to see that we are to trust God. So, well, Jack, of course we are. Well, of course we are, but why do we find it so hard to do? In verses 33 to 37, we're to trust God. In verses 38 to 40, we're to obey God. Why? Because He wants the best for us. In verses 41 to 44, we're to honor Him. We are to honor God. So the title being Jesus is the resurrection and the life, we look at our first point, and that is we are to trust God. We're to trust God because, number one, He understands our struggle. It says in verse 33, therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, He saw Mary weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, He groaned in the spirit and was troubled. So we understand here, first of all, that He understands the struggle that each of us experience. Jesus sees Mary coming and she is sincere. Listen, she has a wonderful faith in God. She is weeping and that's fine. That's good. She should be weeping. But as she comes, she approaches Jesus in faith. In fact, like Martha, she says, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. She's got a lot of faith. She comes sincerely. Now, I want you to note this because it's going to come back in one of our points about how important this is. It says here in verse 33, and the Jews came with her weeping. And it implies that they came insincerely. She came with hot tears, and they came putting on tears. And for whatever reason, for whatever deal, if they were hired or if they're not sharing with the grief of Martha and Mary, we don't know exactly, but they're weeping, and it implies that there's an insincere weeping mingled with a sincere weeping. Isn't that true in life about everything? There's true worship, and then there's worship that somebody's mocking or making fun of by acting like they're worshiping, or they're not even paying attention to worship. He understands. There's an awkward scene of emotion going on as Jesus, and come on, put yourself in their sandals for a moment. They're coming. Jesus is there, and He sees all and hears all of this emotional, highly charged noise coming at Him. The word here, groaned, that Jesus groaned in His spirit, the word is a very interesting word, and it's very rare in the Bible. It means to snort like a horse. So what? Yeah, in fact, in this context, it is an involuntary action of Jesus. Jesus didn't do it so someone would see Him. He did that, by the way, in Mark chapter 7, when He pulled the man who was deaf and dumb away from the crowd. The Bible says there that Jesus, in the Greek, He snorted in front of that man. And it was a very exaggerated movement to convey to the man that Jesus was grieved with his handicap. In this case, Jesus, in an involuntary response, His heart is so moved with what's going on that He groans in His spirit, and the word means to snort like a horse, and in this text, regarding anger. It is to snort with anger. It's like, oh! Jesus is doing this. This portion of Scripture portrays Jesus in the most emotional state that you'll ever see Him in any place of the Bible. It's very amazing. Commentators agree, this is the most emotional place that Jesus has ever been in our lives in the Bible. He's so grieved that He just snorts like a horse with anger about what's taking place. And immediately we're puzzled. What's going on? Why is He feeling this way? Why is He doing this? It's a very graphic and powerful emotion. It's the strongest display, as I said, of His emotions in Scripture. And it says that He groaned in spirit. Notice it's not capital S in your Bible. It's lowercase s because it's His human spirit. It's His humanity. It's not the Holy Spirit. It's His humanity. Jesus being 100% man and 100% God. According to the Bible, God come to earth in human flesh. This is His humanity feeling every bit of emotion regarding the trouble and the pain that is before Him. And so He is angry, and we're puzzled. We'll have to see why. And then it says that He's troubled. And this word trouble means He's deeply stirred up or agitated to the end. It's the same word used that when a great wind stirs up the ocean or stirs up a sea, the water becomes agitated. Isn't it amazing that Jesus, are you with me this morning? I know it's cold and early. Are you here? Jesus, and this is amazing. I don't always see this. Maybe you don't either. I don't know. That Jesus is angry and he's agitated, and it has something to do with death, with crying, with worship, false worship, insincere, and sincerity. There's a lot going on, and he's grieved and he's agitated. What's he going to do? He understands our struggle. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 through 16, it says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest," we all need a priest, "who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For if we do not have, or so we do not have, I should say, a high priest who cannot be sympathized or feel our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." What's the deal? In time of need, we can turn to Jesus because he knows our struggle. Don't ever think that what you're going through right now, Jesus doesn't feel. He doesn't turn his back on you. He knows exactly what you're going through. And when we pray to our great high priest in heaven, he knows what it's like to be a human. Isn't that a great thought? He knows what it's like. The Bible tells us in Isaiah 54, verse 10, it says, "For the mountain shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed from you, saith the Lord, who has mercy upon you." Isn't that a great promise? Wow. I'll say it, the scripture verse for you again. You write that down and memorize that. Isaiah 54, verse 10. What a great promise of God. By the way, when you get a promise like that from God, you take that to prayer and you say, "Lord, you told me in your holy Bible that you will never turn your back on me. You'll always be for me. You're always going to be with me. And that your mercy is going to surround me. In Jesus' name, now do that thing you've promised me. Amen." And walk in his promise. Don't you see that's the key to Christian success? What did Jesus say to Martha and Mary? "Your brother will live again." That's a promise. He'll be resurrected. That was a promise. Promises equate to nothing if we're not going to believe in them. Why should we make a promise to somebody who already assumes that you're not going to keep it? It'd be best to keep your mouth shut. Listen, we're to trust God also, verses 34 to 36, because he feels what we feel. He said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Verse 35, Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." Jesus loved Lazarus. In fact, Jesus loves Lazarus. He feels the pain and the plagues that come upon our soul. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16 says, "For indeed he does not give aid to angels." That's an interesting thought, huh? God doesn't help angels, but he does give help to the seed of Abraham, those who trust in him. "Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, like us, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make atonement for the sins of people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is also able to comfort those who are tempted." And in this case, Martha and Mary are being tempted in their faith, and Jesus is able to comfort them. How does he comfort them, and how does he express feeling for them? Look at verse 35. Jesus wept. Shortest English verse in the Bible. I say English because there's a shorter verse in the Bible in the Greek. That's 1 Thessalonians 5:17, but we're not there right now, so we're not going to talk about it. This is actually three words in the Greek language in the original scriptures. In English, it comes out to be two words. Jesus wept. The point is, Jesus wept, and the amazing word here to weep is not the loud mourning and even crying, because Mary's weeping and her weeping is loud. Jesus isn't crying with a loud lament. He is weeping, and get the meaning of the word. He wept. The word means dakro in Greek. It means to shed heavy, silent tears. Have you ever seen heavy, silent tears? Have you ever seen somebody so grieved that their tears are huge and they're silent? The person's not out loud crying. There's almost a death about them. They're so grieved, they sit in a mournful state with great tears. What a radical thought for all those who were seeing Jesus weep like this, heavy, silent tears, because they saw him weeping. What a radical thought, because the Greek world believed that the gods of the Greeks did not weep. They could not weep because that was a sign of weakness. Gods didn't weep. Humans wept. Gods did not weep. The Greek gods don't weep. Why? Because the Greeks believed that they were removed from the situation of the human. The human, the Greek, would cry out to get that god's attention because the god didn't care. The Greek gods didn't care. Jesus, who in John chapter 10 and 11 has been declaring that he's God, now they see him weeping. And this is a radical concept, that God would weep. You read the Old Testament, you don't get that. You don't see God weeping. It may be implied in some passage. Here, Jesus is before mankind, those that he had created, and he's physically weeping heavy, deep tears. And that message communicated is that he loves and that he cares. For Jesus to have plainly declared his deity and now to weep was an amazing and radical picture. It was a window into the heart of God. Ezekiel chapter 33 verse 11 says about God. He says there, "Say to the people, as I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from their ways and live." You know, aren't we? We're something, huh? We see somebody do some horrific event, and our human judgment says, fry the guy! And there's some justice to that. Certainly the Bible endorses death penalty and corporal and capital treatment. No doubt about it. It's in the scripture. But see, you and I, we often make decisions outside of true justice. God will say, you've taken a man's life, you've been found guilty, your life is to be taken. God does that, and he is mournful over the death of that wicked person. But we get banners and parade and say, fry the guy for his evil. God says, hey, put those things away. Go home. Pray for the guy's soul. Because outside of this human performance, God wants his soul saved in eternity. He wants that man like Ted Bundy. Wicked man. Wicked, horrible, murderous man who in the last days of his life accepts Jesus Christ. And some of you will say, I find that horribly terrible. Well, that's because you're not God. I want justice. Oh, don't worry. Justice will be served. His life will be taken. And here's what we want. We want more. We want them to fry in a pan. And we want to watch them. Oh, no. Listen. God does not have pleasure in the death of the wicked. He wants Hitler, or he wanted Hitler, to repent and accept Christ. Richard Ramirez, on and on you go. Why? Because that soul Jesus died for. Don't look at it as it's personal any longer when you read something in the newspaper about what somebody did. Pray for that person's soul. Why? Because Satan wants them. And it's an evil thing of ours to say, well, let Satan have them. Well, you're robbing the work of Christ. Jesus has done a great work to save that poor, wicked man. Regarding our souls and salvation, Jesus weeps. In Luke 19, verse 41, the Bible says there, now as Jesus drew near to Jerusalem, he saw it and wept over it. Why, we ask? And he says, if you had known, that is Jerusalem, the people, if you had known, even you especially, in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. That was the day that Jerusalem, Israel, was supposed to acknowledge Jesus as Messiah, but they rejected him. They didn't recognize him. And so Jesus weeps because he prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem. He prophesied the dispersion of Israel and the crumbling of the nation, and the Holocaust that would come from that point on was all mentioned in Scripture over 2,000 years ago. But there's more here. The Bible says in Isaiah 53, verse 3, Jesus would be despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Jesus came on the scene, and according to the ancient prophet Isaiah, nearly 800 years before Jesus was born, he would be a man who would weep, and he would have tremendous grief. Why? Because he loves you so much. He loves me so much. Isn't that funny? I don't know what you think about me. It doesn't really matter, because God loves me. You understand that? Well, what does that do for your self-esteem? Self-esteem stinks. It always gets me in trouble. Self-esteem is not a good thing. It's proud and it's arrogant. But God-esteem, that's a very cool thing. That's a very cool thing, because I tell you what, when I find out and I read in the Bible that the creator of the universe loves me, I don't care what anybody says about anything. It doesn't matter. Why? Because the creator of the universe loves me. He made angels. He made, you know, Ricky Martin. He made, who are the, you know, the cute people of the world? I don't care. He made me. If he made me looking goofy, hey, he wanted goofy. And if I can be goofy for God, hey, praise the Lord. He loves me. You might say, well, man, I wish I was that sure. Believe what he says. He feels everything you feel. He knows everything that you know. And he loves you. And he cares for you. He's acquainted with grief. He's a man of sorrows. Why? Because often our lives are acquainted with sorrows. And our lives are grieved often. Jesus is here weeping. But we want to ask the question, why? And I believe it's clear that he's weeping over what death brings into the human race. It's not what he ever engineered. Death. He's angry also because of unbelief. He was grieved at sin. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, the Bible says, then the Lord God took Adam and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. Adam was a gardener. And the Lord God commanded him, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. Listen, for in the day, and the word is yom, in Hebrew, in the 24-hour day that you eat of it, you will die. He didn't die physically, did he? He ate it, he didn't die, but he instantly died spiritually. Isn't it amazing? The moment he died spiritually, what did he realize? That he was naked. Ancient Hebrew scholars believe that Adam and Eve were clothed in light. That was their clothing. That's kind of cool. What are you wearing today? Light. Wouldn't that be something? And when the whoom light went out, Adam shows up. Remember, Eve sinned before Adam did. I don't know where Adam was, but Eve was alone. Satan tempts her. She says, wow, I like your program you're pushing here. Even though it's against God, I think I'll try it. And she sins, and when Adam shows up, he says, in my paraphrased rendering edition, wow, girl, are you in trouble? You're naked as a jaybird. Are you in trouble? Just wait till Dad sees what happened here. The Bible says that Adam loved Eve so much that he was not deceived. Did you know that? Eve was deceived. Adam willfully entered into her sin. In 1 and 2 Timothy, it says that Eve was deceived, not Adam. Eve went and sinned. Adam transgressed. Adam said, God or her? God or her? Sounds like a singles seminar, huh? Do I pick God or her? Adam picked her. Adam picked her. And they committed spiritual suicide in that moment. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, it says, when Adam sinned, sin entered into the entire human race, and sin spread death throughout the whole world. So everything began to grow old and to die because Adam had sinned. In verse 36, it says here, then the Jews said, see how he loved him. Jesus was wretched in his spirit over the ravages of sin and death. It's a very tearful thing. Jesus weeps here over the ravages of sin. And in Genesis 3, verse 8, the Bible says, and when Adam and Eve heard the sound of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Doesn't that sound beautiful? In the cool of the day. Makes it sound like Hawaii or something. Probably, I'm sure, better. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God among the trees of the garden. And then the Lord God called out to Adam and said, where are you? You know how he said it, right? Where are you? No, he didn't do that. He said, what are you? Did God know where they were? Yeah, listen, Christian, that was their moment's opportunity to get out from behind the bushes and say, here we are, we blew it, we sinned, please forgive us. What do you think he would have did? Oh, think about it. We would have had a great day today if they would have just fessed up. We said, when the Bible says that they sowed fig leaves, in the Hebrew, they were covered in leaves. It's not that they covered, you know, like the little pictures. They got little coverings. They were covered. All you could see is their eyes. They're hiding. They look like a guy ready for combat. When God says, where are you? Adam, where are you? If he would have went, we blew it. No. What happens is, she says, Eve steps up, it's a snake you made. That snake made me do this. Then Adam says, it's that woman that made me do this. And then the snake's like, of course, the snake didn't have a leg to stand on, so he was in deep trouble. The third consideration under this point, verse 37, is that we're to be trusting God, is that he discerns the human heart. Verse 37, but some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Wow. Sharp words. Jesus knows the human heart, and they're attacking him with all they know. By the way, the Bible tells us in Jeremiah 17:9 that the heart is deceitfully wicked. Desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's the human heart. But God knows the heart. Jesus knows the human heart. And he loves us anyway. Did you know that? You say, well, I'm really good. I'm a good person. You're not a good person. You cannot be a good person. Don't violate God's word or the English language. Good is for God alone. Well, I'm really good. You're good in comparison to people who are around you. Or you're good in comparison to people you see on the news. But you're not good. I'm not good in comparison to God. That's why we all need him as the Savior. Our second point, we're to obey God. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. That being true means that we're to obey God, verses 38 to 40. In verses 38 to 39, we see that he knows our situations. Then Jesus again groaned. This is the second groaning in himself. He came to the tomb, and it was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Very normal. We'll see it in about a month. The area is full of these caves that are hollowed out of the ground or out of the side of a cliff, and stones are rolled there over them. Now, by the way, a tomb like this instantly tells us that Lazarus, Martha, and Mary came from a wealthy family. They had a horizontal tomb rather than a vertical tomb where they were lowered down into. Somebody in their family had some denarii or some shekel. And so we see here that he knows our situation in that Jesus is groaning. He comes to the tomb and he says in verse 39, take away the stone. I love this command. Everybody's there. And he says, take away the stone. Can you imagine what's going on in their minds? You know what? I don't think it would be all that exciting if you were at a funeral and somebody said after 7 days or however long we wait, can someone open the lid? I want to open the lid. Can I see, please? What would you say? I know what I would do if I was officiating that funeral. I'd say, get over here. Now sit down and you shut your mouth. Because you know what? You're not feeling anything for this family here. Are you crazy? You want me to open that thing up and all the smell and everything? Are you nuts? Now you get back in there and you keep your mouth shut. I don't want to hear anything more about this. It almost looks like you don't care. Jesus says, roll away the stone. Can you imagine what the crowd's thinking? Many of them didn't believe in him anyway. They're, oh, E.V. You could see the things come out like this. Authoritative command, take away the stone. This is exactly what Martha and Mary really wanted in a way, but because they were filled now with doubt and fear, knowing that he's smelly by now, there's a little bit of anxiety in the group, no doubt about it. We'll see this when we see here that he knows our limitations. Look at verses 39 to 40. Martha, she's going to inform Jesus about something. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there's a stench. Lord, he stinketh, is her announcement. For he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, didn't I not tell you, or didn't I not say to you, that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Wow, this is awesome. Wouldn't you love to have been there? Jesus, you must be overcome with emotion. He stinks. The very sisters that want him back, reality is pushing down hope. Do you see this? You ever feel like that? In life, reality just kind of puts the promises of God off to the side and we go on our pitiful little way. This is exactly what she wanted, but reality had crept in. In Psalm 39, verse 4, the Bible says, Lord, make me to know my end and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am, how limited we are. Martha and Mary, they got Jesus right there, but how limited they are. They can't see him doing for them what they really needed. And besides, their brother stinks. How frail are we? In Psalm 103, verse 14, the Bible says, for he knows our frame, that's our body. He remembers that we are but dust. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it's gone. Man, isn't that true? This is so us in this world. Remember, Martha had earlier exercised her faith, and she said to Jesus in John 11, 23 and 24, she said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection in the last day. Isn't that just us? When Jesus says, Martha, I'm the resurrection and the life. She says, well, I know you are. Of course you are. And I know in the end, he's going to rise. In fact, we're all going to rise in the end. That's fine. Jesus, I can totally trust you to take care of the big picture. But as of right now, I'm panicking. Aren't we funny? This morning, none of you got up and said, oh God, please, please bring the sun up. Please bring it up, God. We didn't worry about that. We're not worrying about him bringing up the sun next week. We're not even worrying about him saving us. We're confident about that. We're trusting Jesus because he loves us and died for us on the cross. He purchased for us salvation and the big picture, no problem. But we see the mailman pull up and we freak because God can't handle the moment. And we say we have faith. I believe in God. And then we go about panicking all day long. Oh yeah, we trust him for the future, but we don't trust him right now. Third and final point. Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and that we are to honor God. We're to honor God by knowing Jesus and who he is. Look at verses 41 to 42. We're to honor God for who Jesus is. Then they took away the stone. That's a pretty awesome move. It doesn't say Martha and Mary took away the stone. Somebody did. Who knows who it was, but they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was laying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Jesus is both Lord and Savior and the only Son of God. Who is Jesus? In trusting in him as Lord and Savior, we're honoring God. Jesus is the one who the Father sent. Isn't it amazing, people, that God didn't send someone else? He didn't need to. When Jesus came, that's it. He's the one. I love in verse 41 when it says Jesus lifted up his eyes and he prayed. I did a little search on this. And I find in my Bible that Jesus lifted up his eyes more often to heaven than he bowed his head and prayed. Isn't that cool? I think we ought to lift up our eyes more to heaven when we pray. That'd be kind of fun, huh? It only makes sense because I know God is all about us and certainly dwells within us by the Holy Spirit. But if Jesus looked up to heaven and prayed, we ought to look up to heaven and pray. Yeah, that's great, especially first service, because if you close your eyes and pray, when you open them, you feel like you're sleeping all over again and your eyes are all funky and puffy. Pray with your eyes open. Jesus lifts his eyes up to heaven and he prays and he says, thank you, Father. Instantly connecting him to the Father to him. There's that connection. John 10:30 tells us, I and my Father are one. Jesus said in John 8:29, I always do those things that please my Father. There's that great connection for who Jesus is. And secondly, verses 43 to 44, we're to honor God for what Jesus does. I love this. I love this. Do we have to end on time? So five people said no. The rest of you said nothing. So the five people win. Okay. No, we'll do our best. I know you have to go somewhere. Jesus, listen. Now when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Jesus simply speaks the will of the Father. This is the Father's will. Remember that. Jesus is serving the Father's will before men. Jesus simply speaks the will of the Father, and heaven and earth honor his command. Don't you love it? Even death has got to give up those that it's claimed. Lazarus, come forth. That's the second command. He says, roll away the stone. Second command, Lazarus, come forth. Don't you love it? An invisible earthquake, a spiritual tornado, if you would, hit the realm of death and darkness. Isn't it great? Now, someone's going to ask, and you should ask this, where was Lazarus for 4 days? He was in Abraham's bosom, as the Old Testament puts it, or he was in the place of the departed dead who believed in God prior to the resurrection. Right now, nobody goes to that place. You can read about it in Luke chapter 15 or 16 about a place of called paradise. But there's nobody there now who trusts in God. All those, when Jesus rose from the dead, by the way, he took those that were there and deposited or led them into heaven. When you die, you don't go to paradise. You go to heaven, where God is. Big difference. We can talk about that later. But that's where Lazarus was at. He wasn't like sleeping someplace. Lazarus, come forth, Jesus cries out. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, the Bible says there that Jesus, having disarmed the principalities and powers, that is the demonic powers in the spiritual realm, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. Isn't that great? I love it. Listen, with a loud voice, that was for the crowd. That wasn't for Lazarus. Lazarus. Oh, no. Listen, Lazarus would have heard it all at any time. Somehow, we know this from the scripture. The loud voice is for the people gathered around. Lazarus, come forth. It's a loud voice. By the way, the word implies a violently loud shout that he gives. And then he calls him by name, Lazarus. And then he says to him, come forth. I love it. The loud voice, violently loud. Lazarus, come forth! Say, gosh, you're awful loud this morning. That's nothing compared to what Jesus did. Listen, Lord willing, when we get to Bethany and these tombs and Lazarus' tomb, we're going to have to do this. We're going to have to stand there and shout it out because Jesus shouted it out with a violent, loud shout. So all would hear. Then he says, Lazarus! Why did he say Lazarus? If he would have said, come forth! Everybody would have come out of the ground. He's God in flesh. He had to say, Lazarus, come forth. Only Lazarus at this time. Can you imagine Lazarus? I'm out of here. And the Bible says that when Jesus commanded him to come forth, he came out. Nobody went in to get him. I'm not going in there. By the way, he was wrapped in the traditional wrappings. This guy hopped out. He would have been completely wrapped, arms to the side, legs together. Listen, like a mummy. Picture a mummy. That's what he would have looked like. They leave the shoulders bare between the upper part of the shoulder and the lower part of the head where the head meets the neck. This is open. Little area open. And then the head is wrapped separately. He comes out. He comes to the mouth of the cave. I have a friend of mine who in Israel had a tour going, and before they got there, he sent a guy up ahead with a white sheet. The guy wrapped himself up, and when he was teaching, he yelled. And this guy can, you know David Hawking? He yelled, Lazarus, come forth! And this guy came out, and a woman passed out and hit her head, completely got hurt. And so he's vowed never to do that again. Lazarus, come forth. What a great thing. A resurrection from the dead with a shout. Listen, Bible students, jot it down quickly. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 16, we're going to hear a shout, just like this one. Very much the same word. Very much the same word. Very much the same context. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up. The word is harpazo in Greek or rapture in Latin. together with them in the clouds, will meet the Lord. How does that happen? With a shout. Personally, I believe this. Can't prove it, but I like it, and so I'm going to hang on to it. When Jesus called someone up out of the grave or from death, he called them personally or by name. And when the rapture happens, I believe that I'm going to say, Jack, or I'm going to hear, Jack, come up here. I'm going to be gone. I think at the same moment, you're going to hear, Fred, come up here. Or whatever your name is. That's going to be fun. Oh. It's time to come home. He's going to call us. In verse 44, and he who had been dead came out bound. See, he came out. He's bound, but he came out. This is like a miracle within a miracle. He came out bound, his hand and his foot with grave cloths. That's the traditional wrappings. And his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said, I love these words. Loose him and let him go. That's the way I see it. It's like, loose him and let him go. He had brand new life. And the only bummer is Lazarus would have to die again someday. That stinks. But he's back. Listen, his hands were bound. Did he have life, everyone? He had life. If we make a story, analogy, a type, Jesus treats Lazarus almost like a non-believer. He was dead in his sins. What does the Bible say about us? Dead in his sins. Jesus speaks forth life. He comes out with newness of life. But we have a problem. His hands are bound. He can't serve anyone. His hands are bound. His feet are bound, so he can't go run and tell people the gospel. His mouth is wrapped up, so he can't preach the truth of God, the wonderful works of God. He can't say a word. Lazarus, what did God do for you? You have new life. You couldn't hear him. The scripture says here to the people standing by, loose him and let him go. A lot of Christians are like this. They've got new life. They're born again. They're going to heaven. Their hands are not serving. Their feet are not taking the gospel anywhere. They're not telling anybody about God because their mouth is wrapped up because they're still surrounded by traditional grave cloths. They're not freeing in Jesus. We'll conclude with this. What do we learn from this? We learn that Jesus knows and cares about our pain and all of our troubles in this life, and he weeps. We learn that Jesus has the answer to all of our life's situations. It's his word. We learn that many Christians today are like Lazarus, back and bound and gagged and unable to do anything for the Lord. They're surrounded by their past. It debilitates them. We learn that Lazarus is a type of every lost soul that needs salvation. And we learn that we need resurrection. The Bible says that we're all dead in our sins until Jesus rescues us. That our best religious, moral, and generous efforts are as filthy rags to God. And that every man, every unsaved man and woman is decaying in this world. The world is dying. And the answer is, Jesus speaks, come forth. And that's what you and I need to do. We need to come forth. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love wherewith he loved us, for even while we were dead in our trespasses, he has made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved. And he has raised us up together. Sounds like Lazarus, huh? And made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, that is the eons of time that lie ahead, God might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward all of us who are in Christ Jesus. Thank God. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your power. We thank you, Lord, that you are to be obeyed. We're grateful for that, God, because you love us, and that's a very good thing, to obey you. We're to trust in you because you only speak to us the truth. And Lord, living this life, we're to honor you. So, Father, we pray that this morning you would give life, as you are desiring to do right here, right now, to any of those who do not yet know you. And my friend, you may have come here with a Christian today, and that's wonderful, but you've never personally given your lives to Jesus Christ. You may have been hiding behind excuses, like maybe God can't be real because there's evil in the world. No, look to Jesus, who does something about the evil ultimately. He takes care of first things first. And frankly, my friend, our immediate comfort is not all that he's interested in. He wants your soul saved first. And maybe this morning you have never confessed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The Bible says that when you hear the gospel, that today's the day. Now is the time to accept Christ. Don't delay. You may not have tomorrow as a guarantee to live your life. Don't say in your heart, I'll make this decision some other day. While heads are bowed and eyes are closed this morning and we're praying, maybe today you want to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. In just a moment, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand and I'll pray for you. I'm not going to have you stand up or come forward at this time. But you can vote for God right where you're at. Do you want Him? Do you want to give your life to Him? You want to know Jesus? If that's your heart's desire this morning while we pray, raise your hand up and I'll see your hand and I'll pray for you. God bless you. You can put your hand down on the aisle. Anyone else? Don't be shy and don't be afraid. My goodness, consider the alternative. Eternity without Jesus Christ. God bless you. You can put your hand down as well. Father, I thank you for these who have raised their hands. And Lord, I pray that as they have expressed the desire to receive and to know you as Lord and Savior, Lord Jesus, that today, where they're at, they would agree with this prayer as I, Lord, attempt to introduce them to you, that you died and rose again from the grave for them, that you paid the sins debt upon the cross. And Lord, that if they would just now, in their hearts, say, Jesus, I believe in you, and confess that truth with their mouths, your Bible tells us that they'll be saved. And Lord, we pray that you would lead them and guide them today. Father, that they would follow through on this commitment, that they would remove the stone of their life in their heart, their will, that their mind would say today, Jesus, be my Lord and Savior. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.